Last week we started the summer sermon series. We're taking a bit of a break from the book of Luke from June until August, but we'll, Lord willing, get back to the book of Luke eventually. I've given these messages this summer the title, Clear and Present Dangers. We are considering several threats, or what I consider to be threats, against the church, both from the inside and from the outside. We are beginning with some threats that I see within the church, and eventually we'll look at some threats from outside the church that are having a negative impact on the church. I quoted a leading evangelical scholar last week, Sinclair Ferguson, who recently said, "Christendom can easily destroy the gospel and is destroying the gospel. The church is the greatest threat to real Christianity in the world." Now, it seems a little ironic or a little bit odd that the church would be a threat to the church. But of course, within the church, there are those who are not genuine believers, and that there are many churches, unfortunately, that don't preach the gospel. And so some churches within what we call Christendom or professing Christianity, some churches and some people really are a threat to real Christianity. So I would have to agree with Ferguson that sometimes the church is the biggest threat against the church. We are often our own worst enemies. Last week we considered four reasons that the church is a threat to the church. We began with the idea that pragmatism reigns in some churches. People do whatever seems to work. It doesn't matter what the truth of the gospel is so much. It doesn't matter what the Bible says about certain topics. All they're concerned about is what works or what will work to get the most people into the church. And so because of that, they compromise oftentimes on biblical principles in order to reach the most people. Many churches preach a false or a watered-down gospel. They want to make it as easy and palatable and attractive as possible, so they remove what the Bible calls the offense of the cross, and they end up preaching a watered-down, corrupted form of the truth. Also, many churches maintain a casual view of God. They have a low view of God. God is not the omnipotent, high, and lifted up Savior that we think of in the Bible. Instead, God is easily manipulable or manipulated. We can get God to do what we want him to do by putting the right coins in the cosmic vending machine. And so they think of a kind of a lower view of God than the high and majestic and sovereign view of God that we have from the scriptures. And likewise, many maintain an overly inflated view of mankind. Instead of thinking of man as depraved and totally sinful, people tend to think of him as basically okay, which is not what the Bible teaches. And so the results of these ideas have been disastrous for the church. And so, again, the church is often the biggest threat to the church. Well, today let's look at several other reasons from within Christianity or from within the church, and particularly the evangelical church, that these churches can be a threat. Well, one is that it tolerates empty professions of faith. It tolerates empty professions of faith. Churches today often allow and tolerate unregenerate people to be members within their church. Matthew 7 warns us in the words of Jesus. He said, "Not everyone that tells me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." He goes on to say that many will say in that day, on judgment day, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done this, that, or the other thing?" And then he will profess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." In 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." So upon examination, we find that an awful lot of people who claim to be Christians are not genuinely Christians. I think I mentioned recently that about 70% of the adult population here in the United States claims to be Christians. 70%, 7 out of 10. And yet when asked if they believe that the Bible is the Word of God, only about 50% say that they do. And when you really drill down and ask questions that would get to the bottom of the issue of whether a person is genuinely saved, it's probably a little less than 10% who would affirm what it means to genuinely be a born-again Christian. So 70% claim to be Christian, but really less than 10% probably are genuinely believing born-again people. And so that means that an awful lot of people who claim to be Christians and an awful lot of churches that claim to be Christian are not genuinely that. A large majority are not. They may profess to be believers in Christ, but their beliefs and their behaviors actually contradict biblical Christianity. And so when professing Christians are in the church and they don't act or believe like Christians should, well, then the church has to respond. We don't just tolerate false doctrine. We don't just tolerate unruly or unbiblical behavior. We have to impose church discipline in some cases. And the idea of church discipline is to lead the believer back to a right relationship with God, is to reestablish his relationship with God. And for an unbeliever, if there's an unbeliever in the church, the idea is to, if he won't accept the gospel, sometimes they have to be put out. Sometimes they have to be excommunicated. In many churches, church discipline is virtually non-existent. It rarely or never happens. Churches preach a shallow, minimal gospel message and then hold their people accountable to a very shallow, minimal expectation of Christianity. Almost nothing is expected of professing Christians. The church doesn't hold their members accountable for their behavior. Churches are so lax and tolerant that church discipline virtually never happens. I was listening to, a podcast here recently, and it was talking about a church down south, a large church. The pastor had been there for 21 years and had never exercised church discipline. Now, either that church is perfect, or they're not exercising church discipline in the way that they should. Generally speaking, even in a church our size, over the years, there's going to be opportunities or events that happen where the church has to exercise church discipline. We've done it here in my 15-year tenure. We've done it here at least a couple of times. And it's an unfortunate thing, and nobody likes to have to do it. But for a church to exist over the 21-year course of a pastor's tenure there and never do church discipline in a large church simply means that they don't do church discipline. And church discipline is one of the marks of a genuine church. A great weakness of the church is tolerating unregenerate and disorderly people in the membership and failing to exercise church discipline. Now remember, anybody can attend the church, okay? Anybody, whoever, the most notorious sinner is welcome to attend our church or any legitimate church. They can come and attend. But to be a member of the church, we believe in regenerate church membership. In order to be a member of the church, you have to have a profession of faith. You have to, you know, if you've already been baptized, that's fine, or the church would baptize you in order to become a member. But there are certain expectations of members. We have a church covenant, which is a whole host of things that a member of the church agrees to. And so if a person is unregenerate, not saved, well, you can't be a member of a Baptist church without being saved. And if you're living an unruly, ungodly lifestyle, well, the church has the right to confront you about that, and either you change your ways or you find another church. The church will put you out if you continue in your biblical unruliness. So this is what church membership is. It is a necessary aspect of church life to keep the church pure. We have to do that because, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5:13, put away from yourselves that wicked person. You can read in 1 Corinthians 5 about an event or an occasion where an ungodly, wicked person was part of a church, part of the church there at Corinth. And Paul tells them in no uncertain terms, put that wicked person out from your assembly. And so the church must exercise discipline when necessary. As I said, it's one of the marks of a genuine church. Without reasonable church discipline and church membership, the church really can't keep itself pure. Well, when the church tolerates empty professions of faith and fails to practice church discipline, it really becomes a threat to itself. It weakens itself. And unfortunately, there are many churches today that simply don't practice church discipline. Secondly, it lacks discernment. I think one of the big problems in churches today is a lack of discernment. We might just say that they are gullible. The church is gullible. The church fails to exercise biblical discernment. You may remember that passage in Acts 17 where it says the people in Thessalonica were more discerning or more wise because they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things are so. And so we need to do that. We need to have the capacity to search the scriptures and to determine if what is being taught is true. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it says, test all things and hold fast to that which is true. And so we have to have that capacity, that ability to look at something and evaluate it from a biblical point of view. Discernment is the ability to tell the good from the bad, the right from the wrong, and the correct from the incorrect. Charles Spurgeon famously said that discernment is knowing the difference between the right and the almost right. Because oftentimes in churches, it's not a matter of pure heresy. It's a matter of slight error, or maybe a little bit more error, or some degrees of error. But usually it's not a matter of somebody standing up and say, let's all worship Baal. It's more something more nuanced than that. It is a compromise of the gospel, or a compromise of the truth that is being considered. Well, we know that much about the evangelical church is good and true. People are in evangelical churches preaching the gospel. The gospel is going forward. People are being saved. People are being established in the faith. There are people being put into godly, good, decent churches. The evangelical church is reaching many people with the gospel. People are being saved, and so we rejoice in that. But there's also much in the evangelical church that we might say is almost right, or that is somewhat compromised. It embraces some error along with the good. And you know, it doesn't take much error to ruin things. Paul said a little leaven leavens how much? The whole thing. So if you've got enough heresy or enough error within the church, it really reduces that church to an unbiblical, compromised situation. Somebody told me that rat poison is about 99% edible. I've never tried it myself. But when you put it out there for the rats, it's good food. It's only that little, whatever, 1% of poison that does any harm. So most of us would not say, this is really good food. It has only 1% strychnine. It has only 1% whatever poison. Do you want it? This is a beautiful steak. I've just seasoned it with a little bit of poison. Is that okay? Most of us would reject the whole thing. If there's a little bit of poison in it, a little bit of strychnine, a little bit of whatever will kill you, and it doesn't take much. You know, there are some compounds that are so intensely poisonous that even coming close to them will have negative consequences. So we want to be very careful and not say, well, it's just a little bit of heresy. It's just a little bit of error. No, if it's wrong, it's wrong. And if it's, you know, not quite right, then we need to beware and be careful about that. There are several examples that I thought of in the evangelical church, or in the church in general, that sort of shows the error, or that shows how undiscerning or gullible the church is. For example, best-selling books. Many of the best-selling books within Christianity today, or of the last few decades, are full of theological error. Many of the books that average Christians are buying and reading are shot through with false doctrine, and it seems like Christians don't even notice. Some books that I can think of, like The Prayer of Jabez, or Your Best Life Now, or Jesus Calling, or The Shack, or 90 Minutes in Heaven, or Heaven is for Real. These books have all sold in the millions, and yet they all contain significant theological errors. Now, why don't people understand that? Why don't they know that? Why don't they discern that these books are full of error? It's because they're ignorant, or they're gullible, as we'll talk about a little bit more here. So best-selling books are one example. Another one would be that some of the most popular preachers today are guilty of significant error. Most of the religious TV channels are filled with false prophets. If I say some of these names, you'll probably recognize them. People like Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Joyce Myers, Jesse Duplantis, Paula White, T.D. Jakes, Rod Parsley. These are all people who are guilty, I believe, of significant theological error, and yet they're the top preachers oftentimes on television or cable or whatever. These are all the people that I just mentioned are in a certain category of Christianity called the word faith, or word of faith, the prosperity gospel, name it and claim it gospel. They're all guilty of that error, and I'll be speaking of that particular form of error in a future service. But it's interesting to me, and I think it says a lot about evangelicalism, that they are part of the evangelical church, and they're accepted within the evangelical church in spite of their great errors. And these people are not on the fringes of the church. These are the most popular preachers. I think I heard recently that Joel Osteen is considered America's pastor. You know, 50,000 people go to his services every week. He's on, I don't know how many TV stations, and so he's a very influential guy. Paula White is an advisor to President Trump. So these are mainline, mainstream preachers and teachers, and yet I believe that they are full of theological error and compromise. Even some of the biggest names, the most respected names in evangelicalism, people like Billy Graham or Rick Warren, Bill Hybels, Andy Stanley, Tim Keller, if you look at some of their writings and some of their teachings, some of their videos, you will find some pretty significant problems, if not errors. So I'm not talking about small, secondary, or incidental areas of challenge or concern. I'm talking about significant areas of teaching and practice, significant errors of compromise. I know that I should not speak ill of the dead or the recently dead, but just a case in point, my aunt used to work for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association in Minneapolis, Minnesota. She was a secretary, I believe, for Billy Graham. And so she, along with many, many people, are very highly respectful of Billy Graham. And yet it's been known since the 1950s that Billy Graham has been guilty of various compromises, and there are significant either errors or problems with some of the things that he did, in particular the manner or the method whereby he carried out his evangelistic crusades. Well, some people, like my aunt, are so committed to Billy Graham that they almost think of him as pretty much the fourth person of the Trinity, and you really can't say anything negative about him because he's won so many people to Christ. And so my aunt was absolutely not willing to accept anything, any kind of criticism or any kind of concerns that I voiced regarding Billy Graham and his ministry, because she just is committed to the man because of what he's accomplished. We can recognize people's accomplishments, but I think we can still recognize also weaknesses or failures if they are evident. And if you just do a little bit of scratch and a little bit of study, you can find significant errors or I think compromises in these men, the people that I've mentioned, their ministries. Now, nobody's perfect, okay? If you could do the same with me, if you wanted to read over my sermons and listen to all my sermons over the years, I'm sure you could find several, probably many, areas of concern. Hopefully they would be minor things. I guess maybe I'm blind to my own errors. I don't think that I'm guilty of any of the big theological errors that some of these people are guilty of. So nobody's claiming to be perfect, and I'm not demanding that any particular preacher is, you know, absolutely perfect. But we're not talking about areas of, you know, small concern, areas to quibble over, or areas even that good people disagree about. We're talking about significant theological error. And so unfortunately, even some of the main pastors and preachers are guilty of this kind of thing. And so we need to be careful. Another example of poor discernment is that evangelical churches, I think, tend to adopt and import into the church virtually everything that is going on in popular culture. Is there a musical style that has become popular? Well, the church imports it. The church adopts it. Is there a TV show or a movie that's popular out in the world today? The church says something about it or uses it as an illustration or makes reference to it. I'm aware of a church that used for its own promotional materials some of the graphics or some of the information from the Matrix movies from, I don't know how long ago that was, 10 or 15 years ago. There was a series of movies called The Matrix. And this church used some of the graphical representations or some of the things associated with that movie in their own promotional materials. So, you know, whatever's current in the culture regarding entertainment, TV, movies, music, the church just wants to import that stuff or use it or reference it to try to show that they're mainstream, to try to show that they're part of the culture, to try to show that they understand what's going on in culture today. Is there a political or a social movement influencing popular culture? Well, the church reflects that social concern. For example, right now, racism is a big issue in our culture, and so it's a big issue within the evangelical church. Social justice is a big concern in our culture, and so that's also a big concern in the evangelical church. Likewise, with the Me Too movement or Black Lives Matter, evangelical leaders typically want to appear to be engaged in the culture. And so virtually any kind of thing that's going on in the news, any movement, any social concern out there in the wider culture is usually reflected in evangelical churches. Well, I think that it's dangerous to import cultural fads into the church, especially if those things are so closely associated with our immoral culture. movies, music, a lot of this stuff is not just innocent material. It is created for the culture, by the culture, and our culture is by and large pagan and very immoral. And so to just import this stuff into the church, I think is highly dangerous. Remember that our citizenship is in heaven. The Bible calls us strangers and pilgrims. The Bible calls us to be peculiar people. Not peculiar in the sense of weird or strange, but peculiar in the sense of belonging to God. We are God's own people. We are called holy ones, saints. That's what the word means. And so we are to act, we are to behave as if we are strangers and pilgrims, saints, peculiar people. We are dedicated unto the Lord and not to this culture. So I do think we need to, from time to time at least, address the moral issues of the day. We want to be relevant in the sense of saying what the Bible says about some of the moral issues of the day, but we don't want to just import everything from the culture into the church. I think that's very dangerous. And I think that's one of the threats or one of the problems, one of the weaknesses of the evangelical church, the wider church today, is that it wants to show its relevance and show that how mainstream it is by bringing everything in the culture, in some respect, into the church. And I think failure to be discerning about that kind of thing leads to error. Thirdly, it finds the scriptures insufficient, the insufficiency of scripture that we find in the church today. The Bible says that the scripture is given by inspiration, theopneustos, breathed out by God. And so it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So what the Bible teaches is that God has given every believer everything he needs for life and godliness. In 2 Peter 1:3 it says, His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we have all the resources that we need. If you are saved, if you know the Lord, then you have, at least potentially, everything that you need to live a godly Christian life. You have salvation, you have the Bible, you have prayer, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the church. So with those resources, you should be able to do everything that God calls you to do. You have all the resources that are necessary to live a godly Christian life. Well, many, unfortunately, today deny that. They don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. They don't believe in the sufficiency of all the resources that God has provided to everyone. They say that there's got to be something beyond that, something that only those in the know or those who have had certain experiences can go on to have and receive. For example, some would say that we need a special supernatural ability to speak in a language that we do not know, the gift of tongues. I remember years ago when I was in the military, I was sitting in the barracks and watching, I believe it was Jimmy Swaggart. And of course, he was a big guy back in the mid-80s. And so I'm listening to him, and he's saying how important it is that every Christian should receive or try to receive the gift of tongues. Now, I came from a church that didn't teach about that, and so I really didn't know much about it at all. My experience with Pentecostalism was almost nothing. So here he is saying that if you're a believer, this is something you really need. This is something you really ought to strive after. This is something that your Christian life is incomplete if you don't have the gift of tongues. And I thought, oh my goodness, I've been living the Christian life for a while, and I thought I was saved, and I thought I was experiencing the basic Christian life. And yet Jimmy Swaggart comes along and says, no, there's something else. You need to have this gift of tongues in order to really enjoy the Christian life. Well, I thought about that for a little while, and I started investigating it, and I started reading my Bible, and I came to find out that that's really not true. Everything that we need, everything that God has provided, is available for every believer. Remember that the gift of tongues, even in those gift lists, it's very clear that not everybody is going to have the gift of tongues. It's a spiritual gift. And so it's not true that everybody needs it or everybody will have it. And of course, there's lots of things about the gift of tongues that I believe is mistaught or misunderstood in the Pentecostal or charismatic movement. But that's another thing somebody might say, well, you can't really live a godly Christian life, you can't really live the kind of life you should unless you have the gift of tongues. You're really missing out. Your Christian life is incomplete unless you have the gift of tongues. Others might say that what you really need to live the Christian life is a direct line of communication between you and God. You need to hear the voice of God speaking to you directly. I saw a video recently about this fellow, Jesse Duplantis, who's one of the fellows that I mentioned. And he mentioned that God told him that he needs to have a new jet aircraft to the tune of about $53 million. That's what God told him. And God said, don't you worry about raising the money. You just pray for it and I'll bring in the money. Okay. So, but that's what the Lord told him. In fact, the Lord and Jesse were having a conversation one time, and actually Jesse changed the Lord's mind. That's what he said. The Lord was planning on one thing, and then he consulted Jesse, and then he planned to do something different. So, you know, this is like a running conversation, I guess, that this guy has with the Lord. And some people would say, well, that's the real Christian life. That's what you really need, is this divine telephone line where God speaks directly to you. It's not enough to have the Bible. The Bible is insufficient. What you really need is a mystical experience whereby you perceive the voice of God in a vision or a dream or an audible voice telling you what to do. That would be a lot better than simply having the Bible. So there are people like that, and there are those who say, well, maybe it's psychology or maybe it's philosophy. There's something additional to the basic aspects of the Christian life that you really need to fill in all those blanks that you have in your Christian life. Well, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Whenever you say that there's another authority, another source of revelation, well, you're opening yourself up for error. In fact, one of the early errors that crept into the church in the early centuries was called Montanism. There was a priest named Montanus, and he believed that he heard the voice of God talking to him, and he perceived to teach all those things that he was believing that he heard the Lord speak to him, and he got the church into deep error in the very early centuries of the church. So how many religions out there are there? How many Christian sects or cults are there today who started because somebody thought that they heard the voice of God and now I'm going to do something different? Does Joseph Smith ring any bells? Do you know about the Mormons? He believed that he received something directly from God or from an angel, and so he created his own quasi-Christian religion, which of course we know denies the gospel. So it's almost always somebody who says, I received some direct word from God. Have you heard of Islam? Have you heard of Muhammad? That's what he believed as well. Some special word of God outside the Bible, and all of a sudden you have a new religion on your hands. So our task, what does the Bible say? Is our task to hear the word of God floating out in the ether and somehow preach it? No, the Bible says preach the word. What God has already communicated, the inspired word of God, is what we are to be concerned with. We believe the Scripture is sufficient for all things. All things pertaining to life and godliness are given to us through the Scripture, through salvation, through the church, through the Holy Spirit, through prayer. Those are the resources that God has given us, and we really don't need anything beyond that. Fourthly, it produces ignorance and apathy and confusion. The church, I think, is guilty oftentimes of producing ignorance, apathy, and confusion. John 8:32 says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Matthew 22:29 says, when Jesus was speaking to, I think, the Pharisees there, he says, you do err not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. The mistake is because you don't know the Bible. And so spiritual ignorance today is really phenomenal. Several hundred years ago, before the Reformation, the average Christian knew very little about the Bible because it simply wasn't available. Your average Christian did not have access to the entire Bible. In fact, Martin Luther said that the first time that he ever saw a complete copy of the Bible was when he was at the university. He was 20 years old. He had been raised in the church and had never laid his eyes on a complete copy of the Bible. And that's because they just were not printed. They were not very common at that time. And so Luther said that even his professor of theology did not own his own copy of the Bible. The Reformation then resulted in an explosion of biblical knowledge. People started reading the Bible in their own language. Pastors started preaching through books of the Bible, verse by verse. Scholars started studying the Scriptures in the original languages. Commentaries on the Bible were published. Technical tools became available. And so William Tyndale's wish came true, that the average plowboy, the average farmhand out in the field, came to know more about the Bible than your average priest did during the Middle Ages. Biblical literacy was widespread in Western civilization from the time of the Reformation up until about 50 to 75 years ago. In the last 50 to 75 years, biblical literacy and knowledge has plummeted. It has been vastly reduced. Research has shown that fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot even identify two or three of the disciples. A majority of Americans can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. 82% of Americans believe that the phrase, "God helps those who help themselves," is in the Bible. A recent poll found that 45% of those who regularly attend church read the Bible more than once a week. 45%, only 45%, read the Bible more than once a week. And these are church attenders. Over 40% of the people who attend church read their Bible maybe once or twice a month. Again, 4 out of 10 church attenders read their Bible once or twice a month. Almost 1 in 5 churchgoers say that they never read the Bible. So that tells you a little bit about biblical literacy. About 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. According to one poll, over 50% of graduating high school seniors think that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah sound like a happy couple. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. In case you're unaware of it, the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Jesus Christ, not Billy Graham. Amos 8:11 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will send a famine in the land, a famine not of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And unfortunately, we have a famine in the land today. And it's really a self-imposed famine that people will not hear the words of the Lord. Well, with such biblical ignorance, it's no wonder that even professing believers just go along with the culture. Abortion? Well, yeah, sure, abortion is fine. Divorce with no reason? Sure, that's fine. Same-sex marriage, living together, all those things are fine because people are ignorant of what the Bible says about these kinds of issues. It's very rare to hear these days a popular preacher who will condemn the sins of society. Carl Lentz is the pastor of the mega church, the Hillsong Church in New York City, and he appeared on a TV program called The View last year. And when given the opportunity to speak directly about issues like homosexuality and abortion, he refused to condemn those issues. They asked him point blank, as a pastor of a large church in New York City, "What do you believe about abortion and homosexuality?" And he basically punted. He basically said nothing regarding the sins of those behaviors. He had a national platform to speak to millions of people about these huge issues, and instead of condemning the sins and calling for repentance, he went into politically correct mode and essentially said nothing. And so this is what pastors often do today. They say nothing about the moral issues of the day. Many of the churches today simply don't teach the Bible. And that's why professing believers are biblically illiterate. Pastors today preach mini sermons on topics that are applicable to unsaved people. They don't go verse by verse. They don't bring out the meaning of the text. They give people essentially what they want to hear. They scratch the itching ears of those who don't care about the Bible. They tell stories, they show videos, they produce funny skits, they entertain, but they do not preach the word. And so again, this is one of the problems that we see within the wider church. The average Christian is either ignorant, confused, or apathetic, and some are all of the above. And then finally, it produces spiritual immaturity. It produces spiritual immaturity. John MacArthur has noted a growing deterioration in the overall level of spiritual maturity in today's church. As knowledge of God's truth declines, people follow more popular views, seeking feelings and experiences. They are hungry for miracles, healing, and spectacular wonders. They grope for easy and instant solutions to the routine trials of life. They turn quickly from the plain truth of God's word to embrace doctrines fit only for the gullible and the naive. They chase personal comfort and success. Christians today may be shallower than at any time in history. Spiritual ignorance and biblical illiteracy are commonplace Churches are therefore filled with baby Christians, people who are spiritual infants. When the Word of God is not expounded, which often it is not, people then simply don't know the Word because they're not hearing it at church and they're not reading it for themselves. They're not studying the Scriptures. They're not examining those things to see if they are so. And so they have little understanding of the Scripture. The Bible describes spiritual immaturity as being like children. Remember, it talks about those who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Theological immaturity and instability is definitely a sign of immaturity. Being taken in by the craftiness and deceitfulness of men, being unable to handle the meat of God's Word and instead can only handle the milk of the Word, and then also being prone to envy, strife, and divisions. These are all aspects of spiritual immaturity. And because many churches are so shallow and man-centered in their teaching, they are full of spiritual infants. All Christians ought to be striving for spiritual maturity. So what does that look like? Well, we ought to be committed to the truth. Thy word is truth. Solid food, the Bible says, belongs to those who are understanding and appreciative of doctrine, the teaching of God's word. And so we are committed to the doctrine, the teaching, the truth of God's word. We're committed to service. The Bible says, by love, serve one another. And so the primary place where we do that is within the context of the church. Commitment to spiritual growth. We have to press toward the goal. We press on toward maturity. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course, we grow through exercising spiritual disciplines. We are disciplined to read the Bible and pray and go to church. We discipline ourselves toward godliness. And so that is the result, that results then in spiritual strength. Well, unfortunately, in many churches, spiritual infancy is far more common than spiritual maturity. Well, the solutions to these problems are fairly obvious and simple. We practice church discipline. We don't simply allow or tolerate unsaved people within the members of the church. And for those who are behaving in an unruly, ungodly way, we confront them. And if they are unwilling to repent and turn back to the right way, well, then they may have to be put out of the church. So we use church discipline. Ignorance disappears when the church and the home teach the Bible regularly and systematically. So if biblical illiteracy is common, well, we teach the Bible. We teach it to our young people. We teach it when the church meets at virtually every service of the church. We teach the Word of God clearly. Gullibility disappears when people read the Bible and hold their preachers accountable for rightly dividing the word of truth. We are like the noble Bereans who search the Scripture daily. We don't want to be gullible or ignorant. When we affirm the sufficiency of Scripture, we don't accept the ridiculous claims of unstable people. And spiritual immaturity disappears when we pursue spiritual growth. Well, as I noted earlier, the biggest threat to the church is the church itself, or at least those who claim to be Christians, those who claim to be part of the church. So we need constant vigilance to prevent errors like these from creeping into the church. And we shouldn't assume that these kind of errors would not creep into our church or not have some influence. We live in a world that's filled with sin and error and compromise, and if we let our guard down, these things naturally penetrate. They're out in the world today, and they will penetrate the church unless we fight against them. The Bible constantly warns us to be on guard against error and to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And so let's make sure that we are not contributing to the problem. Let's close in prayer.